Hopefully we're there. Okay? All right. Sweet. Good morning, everyone. As we continue on in the book of Ephesians, it's always amazing to be able to be here and join with my brothers and sisters in worship. And I love the fact that God has given us, you know, this, and that He established that day so that we can set aside all our work and all the stuff and really just kind of focus on Him. So it's just an amazing time, really, when you think about it, that He established this from the very beginning, and this was His purpose, so that we can connect with Him, so that we can be reconciled to Him, so that we can have fellowship with Him, and we can set aside all the world's nonsense and junk and all that stuff. So praise God. So this morning we're going to continue on in, we're not moving past 10 yet, because last week, as I hinted before, we are delving now and moving from, Paul's moving us from the primary thing that he was speaking of in the whole first chapter, which was primarily theology proper, how God saves, why He saves, and the idea that He had established this from long ago. And this was His purpose, and this is how He did it and why He did it. And we found that we have found over and over and over again that it had very little to do with us, and it had everything to do with Him. And that's one of the things that's really hard for people to grasp. Today we're going to be, and from here on out, we're going to be turning more, not so much leaving theology, but as that was His focus, and the centrality of what He opened up with is to make theology proper for them so that they could see who God was, how He works, how He established these things, and why He established these things, and they could know this God personally. And we're going to be moving more towards doctrine. In this case, the ecclesiology is the fancy term for it. How many of you know what ecclesiology is? Fancy new word? Here, you can write it down in your notes. It's just the study of the church. That's all it is. It's the idea of what is a church about? How did it go? How did it come about? And what do we know about it? Well, we're told within the pages of Scripture. And Holy Script tells us of these things that primarily, that when we think about the Bible as we have it, the majority of the Bible is the thickest part of it is the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, there was only little hints, little tiny slivers of pictures of what was to come. And it was kind of hidden to the ancients. So the idea of the church is something that Paul is bringing now in. And as I hinted last time that we were together, as we delve a little bit further into this letter to the Ephesians, that he's transitioning from mostly theology, the focus, the teaching, the revealing of God. Because remember, they primarily were polytheistic, the people that he's speaking to. They had many gods, right? And each one of them had their own characteristics, and each one of them had their own purpose. And each one of them had their own piece of wood or piece of stone or you know, gold-covered whatever. But this is a God that is totally different. He's invisible, and there's nothing on earth that can represent Him. That's why He says, "You shall make no graven image." And the reason is simple. He's holy. He's perfect. And essentially, everything that has been made, He says, there's nothing that has been made that could fully represent Me. And it would be ungodly to do it. And so God says, don't do it. Just don't do it. There's nothing that can represent Me. I represent Myself, and that's it. So, Paul, as he's going through this, and as we're seeing, that he moves from this idea of theology into how does God interact with us? And we saw God, in contrast, showed us as we are, as He ought, as we all ought to see ourselves, as the sinful creatures that we are, fallen, right? What do you say? We're dead in our trespasses. We're fallen. And essentially that because we're dead, contrary to a big movement that is out there in the Christian church. Contrary to that popular understanding, when we're dead in our trespasses, and Jesus tells us in John that we must be born again, it's not just language that he uses to kind of make a picture, to kind of paint a little picture. He's speaking very literally that we're dead in our trespasses and that we need to be brought to life. Okay? Not resurrected to life, but to be brought into life. The word that Paul uses here is created. Not recreated, created. Okay? So that's the idea. We're dead to sin. And as I've often said, all of us who have kids or grandkids or have had to babysit or watch kids, how much time do we spend teaching them to lie? How much time do we spend teaching them to steal? How much time do we spend teaching them to do any manner of things that are bad? And why is that? Why is that? Well, it comes natural. Right? It's just a natural thing to do. These little kids that are 2 and 3 years old that can barely talk are already making up lies. Like, where did the heck did they come up with this stuff? And when you think about it, that reveals our fallen nature. That when we talk about free will and free choice and free agency and those things, we do have that. But it's very limited. And essentially, it allows us to choose between not telling a lie or telling a different lie. Not taking this or taking that. It really limits. It's really limited. So, it's not that great of a thing because we're sinful creatures. We're enemies of God, as the New Testament has told us, in our natural state. Because remember what Paul said. We were children of wrath. That's the way that we are. And so as we move into this idea of the church, as we see here, he talks about believers specifically. And remember from last week, I spent a lot of time working this idea out of grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves; it is the gift of God. And there's always that some people want to argue about, well, is it the grace that's the gift, or is it the faith that's the gift? And really, when we think about it, when we think about the Reformation, which is really important to the church, because this was one of the central fights within the church. Is it sola gratia? Is it sola fide? Is it grace alone? Is it faith alone? And if so, where does it come from? And the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, they wanted to say, well, we still have the ability to do these things on our own, to come to God on our own. And so we can produce that faith within us. And so it had the idea of what? When you think about it, in its logical conclusion, that idea was you come to God by your good work. The faith that they talk about was good works. That's how you make inroads with God. The problem was, that's not what the Bible tells us. That's not what this is saying. And that's not what Paul says. So there's really no argument about the fact whether it's the faith or the grace that is the gift. They both are. They both are. Because if we're dead, where's your faith? You got none, because you're dead. You got no spiritual faith, right? You can't. It's impossible. So, when he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Or the it is actually added to make the sentence more complete, but In the original language, it's faith, and that not of yourselves, the gift of God. So it's very specific. It's got the qualifier there in the definite article. The gift of God is the grace and the faith. Okay. So now we're looking at this idea of works. And so, are we saved by works? Yay or nay?
Nay.
Good. Okay. Do we stay saved by works? Okay. Good. That's established. So let it be written. So let it be done. Okay. That's good. And that's what Paul says. He says it's not a result of works. And he's talking about salvation primarily. So this is the thing. And it's like I've said before, with the way that grace works, it's we're saved by grace. And the sanctification process is what God does within us. And we are being saved by His grace. And ultimately, we will experience the fullness of that salvation when we see Christ, whether it's when we're laid back into the dust and turned back into unpuffed dirt, or when we see Him coming in the clouds, one way or the other, we will see Him and we'll realize that's when we'll realize the full salvation, the fullness of it. It's not like we're waiting that it's way far away. We're saved and we're being saved, but we're also going to be saved ultimately. And that's wonderful, because the idea is when we're in that final state, from what we understand, the presence of evil is no more. The presence of sin is no more. The presence of temptation is no more. Hallelujah. So we don't struggle anymore. It's gone. That's why, you know, I'm looking forward to that, to being rid of all this stuff. And it will be an awesome day. And so he says, it's not a result of works that no one should boast. So like I said last week, there's not going to be anybody going up to God and saying, hey, God, here's my list of things that I've done. So pay me, big guy. Nobody wants to come before God and say, oh, pay me what is due me. That's the last thing you want. And we're going to see that in a little bit. But I want to focus now. He says it's not a result of work. So he's talking about the salvation that occurred, that happened, past tense, that no one should boast. And then he says in verse 10, he says this. So last week we spent time focusing on grace and how we're saved. Now it's that we are saved. What is the purpose of that salvation? Primarily this. For we are His, in verse 10, His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, which God, he said, prepared beforehand. So the works are already there waiting. The works are already there waiting. And when were they prepared? Remember when God determined to save, He did it by predestination, and His providential hand in it. He predestined and foreknew whom He would save. Again, this is a very understanding that this is what God did, and there's a lot of pushback against it right now in the church in America. There's a real big pushback against it, especially in places like the Southern Baptist Convention. I almost wonder if they're not going to split. Because many of them have come to the understanding, hey, look, guys, we can't fight this. It says this in here. There's no way we can get around it. And there's other denominations that struggle and fight with this because of this idea. It's like, well, it's here. Why do we want to fight it? Why go around it? Why not just say what it says? And that's the best approach, is to do that. So, He saves us, and it's God who works all these things in us. And notice what He says. He says, for we are His workmanship, not ours. Not what we did, not what we will do. By the way, all the other religions in the world, They all have one thing that's very in common. They, whether it's to achieve nirvana, whether it's to ascend to the next level, whether it's working in order to please God and all these other things, they all have that in common. They put the cart before the horse. They're wanting to do good works, quote unquote, in order to please God or to get to God. And this is primarily what the false religions all teach. So it doesn't matter whether it's Buddhism, whether it's Mormonism, whether it's Hinduism, whether it's Islam, no matter what it is, and all the different cults within the Christian church, they all have the same thing in common. They all say you have to do, you have to do, you have to do. What do I have to do? Everything. What's that? They can't answer that question. Because they never know. It's the same question that we deal with our LDS neighbors is, how much is enough? When do you know? How do you know? Christianity solely and only it, only Christianity, true Christianity, biblical Christianity, teaches you can have salvation and that you can be assured of it. That you can confidently say, I'm going to heaven. And people will say, how arrogant of you. Nobody knows that. I don't know how many times I've heard that. Nobody knows. Like I do. That's nonsense. That's arrogant. You can't say that. I just did, and I'll do it again. I do, and I know. And it's because it's not anything that I can do. It's because it's been done for me. And it's not a pleasing way to the flesh. So, when it says that we are His workmanship, that's what it is. That's what it means. It means that we are His workmanship. I want to read a statement that A.W. Pink, a theologian, wrote about. And he was talking about how the Trinity works within salvation, in the salvation of the elect. He says this. He says, each of the three persons of the Blessed Trinity is concerned about our salvation. That's number one. So one God in three persons, all three are concerned with our salvation and the about the whole idea of salvation. And he says this, he says, with the Father, it is predestination. He's concerned about predestiny. Otherwise, there would be no saved, right? Because if He had not chosen to do what He did, then none of us would ever be saved. We couldn't. It would be impossible. So he says the Father is interested and concerned with predestination. He said with the Son, it's the idea and the working of propitiation. Propitiation. God the Father, God as a whole, has to be this wrath that He has against all unholiness and sinfulness has to be quenched. It has to be dealt with. And so that's what propitiation means. In a simple way, in a simplistic way, you could say that it's appeasing God. And so to some people that sounds uncomfortable to think about. Wait, you're appeasing God? Isn't that what the pagans did? Well, no, because they were not worshiping the true God. Just false gods. They were appeasing false gods that don't exist. So by logic and rationale would tell us they really weren't appeasing anyone but themselves. So the Son is concerned with propitiation. The Spirit is concerned with regeneration. Okay? The Father chose us. The Son died for us. The Spirit quickens us. The Father was concerned about us. The Son shed His blood for us. The Spirit performs His work within us. What the one did was eternal. What the other did was external. What the Spirit does is internal. I love that. That's pretty powerful stuff right there. They are working in unison to bring about salvation. And we are His workmanship. And that's the very idea, is He's done this and He's done it by His grace. You know, last week, this week's a message, by the way, it's created for good works. Does that mean now we're going to get to crack the whip on you? No, we're going to see a little bit with just the language that Paul uses, but that's not the case. Good works are what have been prepared for us to walk in from before. Before what? From before we were saved. So, logically, it's the same thing as salvation. It was done before the foundations of the earth. He knew the works that He had prepared for us to do. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. Thank You for Your mercies. Thank You for Your kindness. Thank You for how You love us. Thank You for demonstrating that love on the cross, for shedding Your blood, Lord, and for taking our sin, and for taking that wrath that we deserve, for facing it down, and ultimately for being left all alone to face it by Yourself. We abandoned You, as did the Father turn His back to You. Thank You for suffering such great, horrible and horrific death for us so that we don't have to. You took our rightful place. You endured what You didn't deserve and what we all deserve. Lord, we thank You for Your kindness. We thank You for Your strength in doing all that You did, and that Your mind was set on what the reward was. We thank You that You are the one who is glorified in all these things, and that the cross is that great symbol of Your greatness and Your goodness and Your love towards us. Lord, we thank You for these things and more. We pray that You would just open our minds, our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to these great truths that are written within the pages of what You've given us, so that we can know You, and that we can walk in those works that You have prepared beforehand. Thank You, Lord, for all these things and more. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are created for good works. That's the title of the message. And ultimately, when we get to the end of it, when we are saved and everything is done, the good works are not things that we can do in order to get to God. And that's what we struggle against here in this state primarily, against a whole group of people that say, well, no, we believe in grace, but it's not the grace that the Bible's talking about. Because it's utterly unmerited favor. It's something that's bestowed upon you that you didn't even ask for. It's just something that God has already done, that He does, and that's why it says that we are His workmanship. Let me read to you in Romans 9, 10 and 12, what Paul has written concerning this and salvation. And this is what is written. Romans chapter 9, verses 10 and 12. He says, and not only this, but there was Rebecca also. And he's talking about Genesis, the characters that are back there. Our brothers and sisters who are way back then. He says, not only this, but there was Rebecca also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. And though the twins were not yet born, listen to this, and had not done any good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to choice or His choice, might stand. Not because of works, but because of Him who calls. It's clear. Paul clearly believed this. Some people want to distort it and say, well, we're talking about the nations, the two nations, Edom and Israel. Well, that's not what he says. He calls them the twins, and he says, look, he chose one over the other before they were born, before they could do any good or bad. And the idea is, this is how God saves. It's not in accordance with anything we do. There's no way that we can gain favor with God. in any of these ways. So there's no real good works that anyone can do prior to being saved. The good works come as a result afterwards. And the good works come as a result of the love that is within us, because the love that He pours into us. We do them because we love Him, and He inspires us to do these things. To love our enemies, for instance. How do you do that? That's a very difficult thing. Somebody punches you in the face, you don't want to just say, "Man, I forgive you, I love you." That's not your response, is it? No. You want to jack them up really good. But God gives us and puts in us this love. He's this workmanship that He has put into us. And it says that we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. This is the purpose of it. The purpose is for the good works that He has prepared beforehand. Okay, this is the Greek word. Poiema. Okay? That which has been made a work of the works of God as the Creator. And the other word that's the workmanship. So we're His workmanship. The idea that it's God who does this work. The second word that He uses here, He says we're created. We're His workmanship. We're created, which is the word katizo. Katizo. And this word simply means to make habitable to people, a place, region, island. An example, to found a city or a colony or a state. You create it. When you think about our founding of our country, the people that came on the Mayflower and landed on the East Coast, Jamestown, and those places there, and they established, they created a colony, right? That's the idea. And it means, katizo also means to create. Of God creating the worlds. Or to form, to shape, to completely change or transform. Now this is important because this idea, and I think this is what Paul is talking about, that we're created, we're transformed, we're changed. Remember what he said in Romans. He said, "Be therefore no longer conformed to the likeness of this world, but what? Be transformed. Be renewed." Some of the translations say be renewed, but be transformed into the image of His Son. Don't be like the world anymore. This is what God does. His workmanship works within us to transform us. It's a transformative redemption that He does within us. He transforms us from what we were to this new creature. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. If therefore anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. So the question is His workmanship in you? And this is a question that you have to answer for yourself. Is it, or has it been transformative? Has it transformed your life? Is there evidence of that transformation? Because that's what he's talking about. This transformative life that God gives us, that transforms us from one thing into another. It's the idea, the butterfly is probably the best idea, because in the Greek and some other places, it talks about this, it uses the Greek word metamorpho. Metamorpho. Yeah, it's where we get our word metamorphosis. And it's the idea of changing from one thing, like a caterpillar, into something that's totally different and beautiful. Most of us are repulsed by caterpillars and things like that when we see them, those type of creatures. But when they're transformed, we're drawn to them. That's the idea. It's transformative. We're His workmanship. He says that we're created in Christ Jesus for good. Agathos. Agathos. That's of a good constitution or nature. Useful. We become useful. We were useless before to God. Except to show that we're very guilty. Okay? except to show His condemnation, His judgment. But now we're good. We're of good. We're useful. We're salutary. We're good, pleasant, agreeable, joyful, happy, excellent, and distinguished. That's the idea. It's for good. It's for those purposes that He has done this. So there's a reason and a purpose for it. We're also, the last definition of agathos is the word, and I think this is really hits home. You are therefore upright and honorable before God. Do we live this way? That's the question. Are we living this way? Upright and honorable. And what's wonderful about that is if we're not, if within our own conscience and within the depths of our heart and our soul, we're thinking to ourselves, that's really not me. It has been said that the Christian life is really one of repentance. A continual repentance. And that's the idea of grace, is that we can come to God because the sin that we commit and we can be guilty of, that we can acknowledge it before God. We can come to Him in His throne of grace confidently, knowing that He hears us and knows us and welcomes us. And it also shows that we're coming to Him by faith. Like David so many times said in his Psalms, that God is His everlasting, merciful, loving kindness. He used it as one word to describe God. And so many times, it was in the depths of despair, in the depths of His failure, that He would use this. Because this is who He would describe God as. I know this is who You are. I'm guilty. Treat me with Your everlasting, merciful, loving kindness. Treat me like that, God. Because I know that's what You are. So this is what it is. You're upright, You're honorable. And it's for good works. This is the word ergon. What word do we get from that? Huh? Not ergon. Ergon. Ergonomics. Yeah. It's made in such a way that this is ergonomical. It's got a smaller deal up here, and I can use this. It makes it more usable. Ergon. Thank you for the segue. And it simply means business, employment, that which anyone is occupied, that which one undertakes to do, enterprising, undertaking, any product, whatever, anything accomplished by hand, art, industry, or mind. An act, a deed, thing done. The idea of working is emphasized in opposition, listen to this, to that which is less than work. So it's not being lazy, it's just the opposite, being industrious. Okay? That's what He's made it for. And it was done beforehand. And I want to spend a little bit of time on this because the word that He uses here comes from three different words. And it's proetoi mazo. Proetoi mazo is the word that He uses here. Proeto mazo simply means to prepare before, to make ready beforehand. Now, this word is a combination or conglomerate of three words. The first, pro, is it's the primary preposition for those English majors. It's a primary preposition. And that's what pro means. It means before or ahead or in front of, okay? Simply means that. But the rest of the word comes from the word hetoimazo, which means to make ready, to prepare, to make necessary preparations, to get everything ready. Now listen to this. Metaphorically speaking, this word was used to bring about the idea. It's drawn from the Oriental custom of sending one before kings on their journeys, persons to level the roads and make them passable and smooth. Where have we heard that before? Who's the one that was sent to do that? John the Baptist. But this is a word that Paul is using for Christians. It raises up, in my mind, at least in my strange way of thinking, it raises up that idea. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. What's he saying here? Well, that hetoimazo comes from the word hetoimas, hetoimos. And this word means to prepare ready of things, ready at hand, opportune, seasonable. Of persons to be ready, prepared, or to do something. So the idea here is and I believe this is what he's kind of hinting at, it's the idea as Christians is we are the good works that we're being prepared, that have been prepared for us beforehand, are preparing the way for the Lord. We're kind of joining in with John. Because we're expecting an advent. We're expecting him to come. And we're supposed to be busy about the business of what God has told us to do. To go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're to be preparing the way for God, for his return. And it's the idea that we're to do something, we're to get ready, to be prepared, and make ready. And it's the idea, it's that ancient idea or that oriental idea of sending people out to make sure that the way is smooth. So that when the king would come, it's all ready. And he has a straight passageway. Not that he needs us for that, but it's the idea that he's laying down. So we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. And this is what he has told us. It also means to receive one coming. Make ready the way, and to prepare to be ready to receive the one that is coming. This is what we're made for. To be expecting this. And to be busy about doing those things. Why? Because that's what he's made us for. To be his hands and feet. And all those things. But the primary thing that we're to do is what Jesus said. What are the two, what is the primary, or the most important or the most powerful command? Love the Lord your God. With what? Yes. With everything you've got. That is the greatest work that we can do, is to love the Lord our God. And, what was the second? Love your neighbor as yourself. The idea there being, you already love yourself, ain't got no problem with doing that, because you already do that. So he's saying, don't spend time doing that. Spend time loving your neighbor. That's what we should be about. Loving our neighbor by presenting to them the gospel. This is the good works that we are ultimately to be engaging in as disciples of Christ. To be preparing the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Making smooth a place for him as he is preparing to return and come to his bride, and at the same time deal out justice as it is written in Psalm 50, which we will read, which I will leave for you to read. That's one of your Berean things. And the reason I picked, as I was reading through these things, the reason Psalm 50 is because God puts in there a contrast. He contrasts those who are his, and he contrasts those who are not his. And how he's going to deal with them. But I also want to read in Psalm 65. Because this idea of God choosing and God doing these things is not new. It's an ancient idea. And in Psalm 65, listen to what David had to say about this. In Psalm 65, it simply reads this. There will be silence before thee, and praise in Zion, O God. And to thee the vow will be performed. O thou who dost hear prayer, hallelujah, to thee all men come. Iniquities prevail against me. Listen to his heart's cry. He's admitting, man, this iniquity stuff is no good. It prevails against me. What's he saying? I'm a sinner. Iniquities prevail against me. Then he says, as for transgression, thou dost forgive them. Hey, that's why I'm coming to you. The sin overtakes me, but I come to you and you forgive them. Then he says this in verse 4. This is what I want to focus on. He says, how blessed is the one whom thou dost choose and bring near to thee. To dwell in thy courts, we will be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, thy holy temple. This idea of God choosing is not something new. And the idea of choosing for salvation is not something new. We just read it right there. It's an ancient idea. How blessed or blessed is the one whom thou dost choose to bring near. How do you come near to God? He makes you able to. Apart from that, you can't. He's the one, as the psalmist says, how blessed is the one who thou hast chosen, whom you choose. How blessed is that one? You can't get there by good works. And when you do, you see the effects of it. I want to show you a little clip here, about 3 minutes long, 3 minutes and some odd seconds. And you notice that the people, hey, that's not fair. You don't want fair. You don't want fair. When people make that objection to me and say, well, I don't think that that's fair. I just say, well, I don't think it's fair that Jesus had to die on the cross and suffer that horrible death and that horrible beating and those horrible mockeries and that spitting and that all the stuff that he had to endure in order for us to be saved. That wasn't fair either. But you know what it was? It was just. It was just. So that he could be just and the justifier, as we read last week. So we're His good, His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. All of that is just pointing to God. This is what God does. He's the one that does it. He's the one that did it. He's the one that will do it. He's the one that does it. It's a period, end of story for me. And he says, finally he says, that we should walk. This is the word that we've had before. It's a fun word to say, peripatao, peripatao. Remember that fancy deal that I came up with? It's the idea of bipedal ambulation. Here's one you can take to the bank. When you see somebody walking, that's pretty fancy bipedal ambulation you're doing there. They're like, what? That simply means walking, that we should walk in them. This is the way that we are to walk, he says. It's to make one's way, to progress, to make due a use of opportunities. Hebrew for to live. And it's to regulate one's life, to conduct oneself, and to pass one's life. It's that transformative idea. This is what how we should walk. This is how we should live. This is how we should continue to work out and live out our life of faith in this transformative way. This is the work of God that He does. And like the psalmist said, God is the one who chose to do this. And He chooses those who He will have near Him. It's totally His choice. And this is what we're told over and over and over again throughout Scripture. The good thing about this is what I haven't been able to say in the last few weeks is the wonderful thing about this is the assurance of it. It's because if we had to do something, we would be, those of you who have come out of Mormonism know that you just never know. You never know when you're good enough. You never know when you've done enough. You never know when enough is enough. How do you know? All those different, the Jehovah's Witnesses, all these other cults and things that insist, no, you have to keep the law. Good luck with that. I'll let you do that. I don't want any part of that. I'm honest with people. I had a discussion with a lady, and she was kind of arguing with me. Because she asked me how my day was and how I was doing, and I said, I'm doing better than I deserve. And she said, oh, you deserve better, the best. I'm like, I don't want what I deserve. Thank you very much. She goes, oh, come on, you got to be kidding. I said, no, I'm just being honest with you. I said, I know what I deserve. I deserve eternity in hell. She says, oh, stop it. You're just kidding me. And I said, no, I'm honest. I'm being 100% serious. That's what I deserve. I've offended a holy God. All of us have. And anything that I get beyond judgment is better than I deserve. And she still didn't get it, but that's planted in her now. And she will see me again, because she's the one that takes my money when I'm done eating sometimes. So Lord willing, He'll do something with that, and knowing God, He will. But those are the types of things we get to engage in, and to engage people's minds and get them thinking. What was that crazy guy in the beard talking about? Hopefully she went home and just could not get that out of her mind. Lord willing, she'll ask me about it. And I'll tell her again, and hopefully she'll be reminded. And maybe she'll ask, and we'll have more of a conversation. But we're His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And notice that we're created in Christ Jesus for good works, for that purpose. It's not to sit on our blessed assurance. It's so that we will be about the works of God, preparing the way. This is what we're to do. So that we can live out the gospel, the true gospel, not the social gospel that so common and so popular out there, not the social justice gospel, but the actual gospel. Because what people need more than anything is they need to be transformed. They need to be redeemed. This is what people need. This is what we needed. And thank God that He caused us to know that we needed that. And He changes us and He makes us new. And that's what this is all about. So the works that we do are not works so that we can earn points. And by the way, when God saved us, He didn't just save us from the penalty of our sin, which we are deserving. I don't know how often you think about this, but He did something simultaneously, which sounds like a contradiction, but it isn't. He saved us from Himself. And at the same time saved us to Himself. That one will split your mind right in half. He saved us from Himself so that He could save us to Himself. He saved us from the penalty of our sins so that He could save us to the freedom and liberty of His sinlessness. He does this, and only God could do this. He saves us from having to encounter a wrathful God, and brings us to where He can know, where we can know, that we can be in the presence of Almighty God in peace and look forward to meeting Him without fear. Okay? That's what this is about. And this is why we're made for good works, because we're now free to do them. As they say in the plains, when you get to that certain place and elevation and things, and the pilot comes on and says, you are now free to move about the plane. God says, you are now free to do good works. Because before they weren't good works. They were horrible works. They were terrible works. Any work that's done apart from God is nasty, gross, and unmentionable. The idea. People don't know this. They don't get it. The good works only come after. That's putting the horse in front of the cart. That's jumping in the cart and the horse is doing the work. We're just going along for the ride. I've been told that, that seems awful lazy to go. Sounds like you're just riding in on His coattails. Dang right I am. And that's all. No, and see, that's the wonder of it. We don't have to hang on. Because He's got us. This was His doing. His workmanship. And that's the joy of it. It's like, if you like surfing, you're on the surf of a lifetime. And that's why we always ask, do you know Him? Have you received Him? Has He done His work in you? Is your life changed in a transformative way? Is your life different and evident of that change? Then praise His holy name. Because He has created you for good works. Father, thank You for Your goodness and grace. Thank You for Your kindness. Thank You for these great truths that are written in Your Word from so long ago and from not so long ago or as long ago, and that they're just as true today as they always have been. That You choose, that You have chosen, and that that You save, and that You do so with a purpose, and You give us a purpose, and You transform lives, broken lives, hurting lives, torn up lives. And I thank You that You do. And I pray, Father, that You would just continue to work Your work in us. Lord, that You would stir up in us those gifts that You've presented and given to us, and that we would desire them, the works of Your and the gifts of Your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, I pray that You would work within us to move us, to grow us, to disciple us and make us disciples so that we can make disciples of others. Help us in our unbelief. Help us in our weakness. Help us in our inabilities. And move us forward to do those things that You've called us into for Your name's sake. Stir within us those gifts so that Your church would be edified and ultimately so that You would be glorified. Lord, we thank You. And we praise You for all that You do. Work in us, Lord, in a mighty way, for Your name's sake and for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.